But he is here. And we did drive up, but not from Parker. Highlands Ranch. Yeah, yeah. No worries. I know you're still learning the lay of the land. So, well, I must say, your song services have just improved greatly. I mean, it just erupted in this hall. I don't know why, but then I think it was the second song I could hear that we're being backed up with the choir here. So, but nevertheless, I think it brought you out and pretty loud. So I thought it was great. We reminded me of Down in the Barn in Monument. So just a personal note here before we get into the sermon. A few months back, I was having trouble myself and going through a little bit of a trial and test and with health issues. And I just want to make, I know Mr. Jones had sent out a note of appreciation and thanks for that, but I also just want to tell you personally, and I've tried to do that on an individual basis as I could, but I really appreciate the cards and the text messages and the voicemails and the emails and certainly, especially your prayers. So I really appreciate that, and it's really nice to know that the intercessory prayers going up on your behalf, and you know it's very much appreciative. And to be honest with you, it's a little bit humbling too, just to know that people care and they show that. So I will make a comment about that regarding at the end, Mr. Jones had mentioned Betty Ashland, and we went and visited her this past week. And when we walked into her room, she was reading cards. So just to let you know that, you know, I know it's appreciated by others too. So, well, a day or so ago, I saw that TBD was on the schedule. And I also am familiar with TBD, and historically, he doesn't show up. So I thought, well, why not extend the sermon just a little? Just a little, which we'll get into right now. Is mankind alone in the universe? Are there some other intelligent beings out there somewhere? Are there civilizations more advanced than ours? Civilizations that have achieved space travel and interstellar communication. And if life does exist out there, maybe they're looking at their night sky asking the same questions. Man has often wondered that. If life exists, the James Webb Space Telescope, which is scheduled to be launched this year, could get the first glimpses of what is out there. Man wonders and searches, spending billions of dollars and resources to try and find out if there is life out there, all the while ignoring what is right in front of him here on planet Earth and what God is doing. What is God doing? In all the universe, why is his attention on this planet? Does God have a plan for you? And if so, do you know when this plan came into being? Do you know what that plan is? How can you be sure of this plan? And do you believe in this plan? And finally, how can your faith in this plan and God be increased? Today we will answer the question, who are you? At the same time, look at and answer, what is man that he, that is God, what is man that he is mindful of him? And as we begin, I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter. And as we go through this subject, hopefully you will find what God has to say about all of this very inspiring. I know I do. But before we begin here in Hebrews, the second chapter, first some background. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul, and we believe that it was Paul, or I should say, many believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. I do. But in chapter 1, he writes first about God, and then he writes about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and then he writes about angels. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And what are angels? All in chapter 1. And then we come to chapter 2, where he writes about man. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And this verse shows the importance of tending to, paying attention to, what God has called us to, and what God has opened our understanding to. Verse 2, for if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And this verse shows us what we should be giving more earnest heed to, not neglecting so great a salvation. Verse 4 shows us that God bears witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And when he writes bearing witness with signs and wonders, he's talking about the resurrection. Christ died and after 3 days was risen from the dead and appeared to those who had heard him. Heard his teachings, and they had witnessed the miracles he performed through God's power, the Holy Spirit. For he has not put, verse 5 tells us, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. There is an age, or there is a world to come, and that world will not be subjected to angels. Now, this world's not subjected to them either. We'll have more on that in a moment. But in verse 6, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man has been given dominion over the world. Remember back in Genesis, where God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now it's true. It is true that Satan is the god of this world and given the freedom to deceive mankind. But he has not been given dominion over these things. God gave it to man, not the angels. And Paul here is quoting David from Psalm, the 8th chapter, Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5, when he was looking at the nighttime sky. And I'll ask you to hold your place here in Hebrews and turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens? In another place, David states that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, David didn't have the powerful telescopes that we have today. He didn't have the light pollution that we have today either. But no doubt he viewed what we see when we get out from the city and away from the city lights on a clear night. And he looks out into the sky, and he sees thousands upon thousands of stars in the sky at night. And I know we've probably all seen that, whether you've gone camping or you're traveling and you get to a remote place and it's dark and all you can, and it's a clear night and you can see just literally thousands of stars. I miss that living in nearby the city. Today, we can see deeper into outer space with telescopes. The Hubble has produced many astonishing photographs of the heavens deep into space. And you've all seen some of these pictures. It's just amazing and it's incredible. And we can understand how the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, David goes on here in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, then he now asks a very important question in verse 4. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And this is what Paul is quoting from back in Hebrews. We'll head back there in a moment, but first realize what we read in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, Paul is acknowledging what we read in Colossians, the first chapter. And as we go back towards Hebrews, I'll ask you to stop off there with me. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. This is what Paul is acknowledging back in Hebrews. He's acknowledging, well, let's read it, verses 17 of chapter 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, and that is Jesus Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul's acknowledging that God, in this case Jesus Christ, is the creator. And God has made everything seen and unseen through Jesus Christ. And now if you'll head back to Hebrews, the second chapter again, we'll pick it up in Hebrews 2, verse 8. He writes, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." Now we should stop for a moment and realize what we just read. Do we realize that? Do we realize what God has in store for us? And I don't believe we can fully. Realize what it is that God has in store for us, because we are told, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, what God has in store for those that love him. But for those with God's Holy Spirit, we see through a glass darkly now. So we can see some things, but he hasn't shown it all, and he hasn't revealed it all. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And what we see in verse 9 is that he gave his life for those he created. For it was fitting for him, I'm in verse 10 now, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory and daughters, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And what we have here is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, when he was made flesh, he was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, which was God's purpose, that the captain of our and author of our salvation, who was perfected through these sufferings to fulfill God's purpose in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We are being admonished in this chapter not to neglect so great a salvation and drift away. We're being admonished that. And these are godly concepts, brethren. Animals don't understand this. Humans don't understand this unless they have God's Holy Spirit. And let's be totally clear about this. No other part of creation understands this. Animals don't understand this, and you might say, well, I agree with that. And as far as humanity as a whole not understanding this, you probably would also agree with that. But do you realize that angels don't understand this either? Does that surprise any of you? We are told that, and we're told by Peter that they desire to look into it, what God is doing. And if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, we will read what God is doing. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, to make all see that the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And when it says principalities and powers in the heavenly places, he is talking about angels. And what God is doing with man, he is not doing with angels. It is called a mystery, is what we read. There are others, other mysteries, but this mystery has been hidden. And we see in verse 10 that this mystery is being revealed to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and it is being revealed to them through or by the church. Now we'll come back to Ephesians, but let's ask, who or what is this church that you have been called into? 2 Corinthians, the second Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I ask you to join me there. And when we ask who or what is this church, this is just another way of saying, who are you? Or you can flip it around, okay? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 2. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Paul, in verse 2, is talking about people who know and understand God's truth. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart and sanctify them by your truth, we are told in John 17, verse 17. Now, a woman is representative of the church. And here in Corinthians, she is chaste. She is a virgin. She's sanctified, set apart. She's cleansed. And as we will see, she's washed of water and by the word. The water is what takes place at baptism, where when every sin you've ever committed is forgiven. And this process continues when we see our sins and repent of them. God is quick to forgive us. He's very merciful. Now, God's word is God's truth. Let's explore this a little further. What we're talking about here is who and what is this church. We'll go back to Ephesians now. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. In Ephesians 5, we read in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And this is what This is about Christ and the church, and you can see this in verse 32 of this chapter. And this is, in verse 32, it is called a great mystery, okay? But there is a process that takes place. And this process started with Christ, the author and finisher of the faith, and it continued with the giving of the Holy Spirit, that he may sanctify her with the washing of water by the word, and in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And this is similar to what we just read back in 2 Corinthians. Now, does he mean this? What we just read here in the last part of verse 27, that she should be holy and without blemish. He means exactly this. This washing and cleansing process started with Jesus, and it has continued since he began the church. Since he said the gates of hell will not prevail against her, it must continue. And it will continue all the way to the time when the church is resurrected as the first fruits of God. And we've already observed Pentecost teaching us about the first fruits. Soon we'll be observing the fall holy days. And this cleansing process is taking place in our lives today, this purification process. Ancient Israel had a way of purifying themselves that Acts 15 says is no longer necessary. In fact, it did not serve God's purpose. That kind of purification was for the flesh, as we're told in Hebrews 9. Here in Ephesians 5, we have a spiritual cleansing that began or begins with the Passover. And then, of course, we have the days of unleavened bread. You can see this process. And then we have Pentecost, the first fruits. Okay, you can see. But at this point, I want to go back to this idea of the church. And I want to go back just a page or two to Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. And we will see that it is part of God's plan. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. Just as he chose us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption as sons, or to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And now when it says he chose us in him in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, he is talking about the first fruits of God. He's talking about the church. And it was conceived, this idea of the church was conceived as part of God's plan before matter came into existence, before the ages. God had decided to work out what he was going to do in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, the first fruits are an integral part of God's plan. And you can also read that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Now we tend to lump all of God's purpose together. We tend to lump it all together in one spot. But we should not overlook the first fruits, because this was part of his plan. God has a unique and special individual holy day season for this very idea. Pentecost. It's one of the seven annual festivals, and it's one of the seven annual holy days. It's a first harvest. It was this harvest, this first harvest, that Christ was concerned about when he established his 12 apostles of the church. And it is here that he begins the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. These men would be the ones that would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. These 12 apostles, they would be witnesses for or to him, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He began the church, and being led by the Holy Spirit, they would be given the keys to heaven, talking about the 12 apostles now. They would be the ones who would then establish the church that would exist from the time of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the beginning of it in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave would not prevail against it." And God planned all of this out, all of this, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And this is noteworthy. He didn't just make this up on an ad hoc basis. It wasn't just as things went along, he goes, that didn't work out. He didn't make this up on an ad hoc basis. No. He purposed it from the beginning, and he will finish his workmanship as we are called in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, we are told in Philippians 1, verse 6. We know these scriptures. We've read them many times. We're not turning to every one of them, but this is what is being said. This is what's being said. And the concepts of the first fruits was fully thought out before the foundation of the world. Peter understood this. You can see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And Paul understood it too. He says here in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The Gentiles were now being called, in addition to the Jews being called, to be part of the first fruits. This idea, this concept, is a mystery to the world whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. And what he is doing through the church now is qualifying people, Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, male or female, and bringing them to the point of being called, cleansing them, purifying them to be part of the bride of Christ, resurrecting them at his return. We'll learn more about that in the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. And these are the ones that God is working with now as part of his plan for the future of all mankind. And I want to briefly turn our attention to what God has in mind for that future. We are told in Revelation 5, verse 10, that God has redeemed the faithful from every tribe, language, peoples, and nations, and that God will make them kings and priests. Later in Revelation, we are told that those that are a part of the first resurrection, that the second death has no power over them, and that they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will have been at that point, they will have been given eternal life. And with this in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, as we see, turn our attention to what God has in mind for the future. And as you're turning there, it is in both Isaiah and Habakkuk. We are told that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God and his ways. And this is going to happen somehow. This is going to happen some way. Let's see what God has planned out. Revelation 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes," and by the way, don't get caught up with, well, this is a letter to the Philadelphia era, and this is a letter, and that letter, and this and that. These letters, as you'll see at the end of each letter, it concludes and says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this isn't just for the Philadelphian church. And we are, as we know, are to live by every word of God. He's included this here in Revelation. So this applies to us. It applies to whoever is in God's church. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, what does all this mean? In Romans 8, verses 15 to 17, we are told that God the Father has adopted us into his family, that we are his children, where we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. We're told that in Romans. And we're also told that if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, a few words about adoption. Adoption doesn't mean what we think of in our culture today. In today's world, adoption means taking a child of other parents as one's own son or daughter. And that is wonderful, and it's a noble act to provide a home and a family to one who needs it. Yet there are problems in applying the terminology of adoption to our relationship with God. Vine states that in the King James Version, adoption of children is a mistranslation, and it is misleading. God does not adopt believers as children. That's not what's going on here. God has begotten them as such by his Holy Spirit through faith at baptism with the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to explain that with God's Spirit joining with our spirit as in a parallel or analogy of the birth process. But notice how Romans 8, and by the way, let me just mention that the church came out with a recent study paper regarding born again. I'd encourage all of you to look it up and to study it. But let's notice something here in Romans 8:23 in the Good News Translation. And I'm going to read it for you. I realize you may not have it in front of you. You can follow along. I'm going to start in verse 22. For we know that to the present time, all of the creation groans with pain, like the pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation alone which groans. We who have the Spirit as the first also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us or finish us as his children and set our whole being free. We are God's children, begotten by him, not adopted. And God is willing and going to share everything with us. And we've read that. He's going to share all things with us as joint heirs with Christ as his sons and daughters. And that's why if you go back to Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 11, we stop short of it. Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Literally, we are brothers and sisters together with Jesus Christ. It's one of the analogies that God uses to describe the relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us. And he does it through the husband-wife relationship. He does it through a father-child relationship. He's describing what's important here is the relationship that he wants to have with us. And you can look into John 17 to learn more about that, as to that what kind of relationship he wants with each and every one of us. But God's going to share everything with us. He's willing to do that, and he's going to do this. Dirt is where God starts with us. Divinity is where God is taking us as his sons and daughters in the God family. Now today, God is only beginning with the church to bring many sons and daughters into his family. But back to this question here in Revelation 3. What does all of this mean? To be made a pillar in the temple of God, to go no more out, to have God's name written upon us. We, brethren, as spirit-born children of God and members of God the Father's family, will represent him and his son, Jesus Christ, supporting their government as pillars, that's what pillars do, teaching the cities and towns of the world when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. We will be filling the earth with the knowledge of God with his truth, teaching the nations about his plan of salvation for mankind and his purpose. And to go no more out means you will have been given eternal life. And to have God's name written upon us means you are now members of God's family. Let's see this explained in Ephesians 3. I suppose I should have asked you to keep a marker in Ephesians. I'm sorry I didn't do that. Ephesians 3, 14 to 15, we see this explained to us. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." God's name is going to be on you. You're going to be members of the God family. And that's our destination, brethren. That's our destiny. If you go back a page or two, Paul actually begins this letter to the Ephesians with this very thought. Earlier we read verses 4 and 5. Let's read it again, but this time we'll start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And what I want to point out this time is verse 5. Predestined means it was God's plan all along, from the start, before even the laying of the foundation of the world. We are predestined to be sons and daughters of God the Father according to his will and his good pleasure. This is what he's doing. This is his purpose. Let's notice something in Revelation 22, how God wants this story to end up. Or at least as far as we know. I mean, as far as he's revealed to us. Revelation 22. Now, Revelation chapters 20 through 22 are written in the context of the end of this age, the beginning of the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. It's written in the context of the Great White Throne judgment period and the time after all of this, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important to understand this context here in which these chapters are written. And we see, reading these chapters, God's plan coming to fruition. These time periods is when God is working with all who have ever lived that are not yet part of God's family. They are not yet born into the kingdom of God. And the book of life has been opened now, as well as the books of the Bible. Satan has been banished here at this time period. The saints who have been changed and made immortal are assisting Jesus Christ in bringing many sons and daughters into the family of God. And let's notice here in Revelation 22, verses 16 to 17. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And what we're reading here is that God is offering up eternal life to whoever will accept it. And it is not just God, but it is also the bride of Christ that is doing this. And we, you and I, brethren, have the opportunity to be part of that. Now, being part of the first fruits has nothing to do with how important you are or how important you think you are or how exclusive you are. God is training us and wants us to put on the mind of Christ. And that is the only mind the church can have. Jesus came to do his Father's will, to be about his Father's business. And being part of the first fruits is about what God is doing. It's about what he has purposed and what he will complete in your life. Now, before closing, let's talk about something that's very important to all of us and can happen to any one of us if we are not careful. We've already read that we need to be careful and not neglect so great a salvation. Let's have a few words about tests and trials. Through the years, a lot of people have lost their zeal. They begin to lose their sense of purpose, their identity of who they are. What is this church that they've been called into? They've lost their identity, or they begin to lose it, and they begin to lose their sense of purpose. Now, we all have troubles, and we all have trials and tests, and we probably have more in front of us, too, because we're told in numerous places that God tests the heart. But let's notice something in Job, the book of Job. Job 7. We'll go to verse 17 to 19. Job writes or says in verse 17, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart or your attention to him?" That sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? But then the tone changes. Verse 18, he says, "That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long," he begins verse 19, "how long have you ever said that to God?" How long, dear God? I know I have. And you realize that Job is going what he's going through right now. This is chapter 7. It's shortly after everything that's transpired. Okay? How long? He says in verse 19, "Will you not look away from me?" In other words, leave me alone. Let me be. Let me be. And let me alone till I swallow my saliva. And what he's saying there and what he's feeling there in verse 19 is, you don't even give me a chance to swallow my saliva. And then these things keep happening to me. And if you go back to the beginning of the book, that's exactly what transpired. That's exactly what transpired. One messenger after another delivering catastrophic news. It's like, I can't even swallow. What are all these tests that are coming upon me? These things keep happening to me. I can imagine, or I would imagine, we can all relate to Job's sentiment here as we go through trials in our own life. And we are going to go through them, and we have. We still are. We still have brethren that need our intercessory prayers. If we listen to the announcements and the things that are going on, not just here locally in the Front Range of Colorado, but throughout the body of Christ. We don't understand everything that happens to us. We don't understand why things happen the way they do in our lives. But we know, and we are convinced, there is a purpose. A reason. We may not know what it is, why we're going through what we go through, Job didn't either. But we understand what man is. We understand what God is doing, and we understand enough to know there is a reason and a purpose where we can count it all joy during the trials that we go through, that the genuineness of our faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that. Job remained faithful, and he knew his Creator lives, and he knows, or he knew, that his Creator would redeem him. You can read that later in the story. And by God's grace, brethren, you and I also can think in these terms and in these concepts also. Job's three friends had trouble or had a difficult time doing that. Just something to be aware of as we go through our Christian journey and run the race that is before us. And now we will come to the scripture that you all have been waiting for, our last scripture in Romans. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Paul writes, we know, talking about trials and tests, talking about our Christian lives, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he will glorify. That was what God has planned out long ago, and that is the future that awaits all of us. This earth has been described in the universe as a grain of sand in all the beaches of the world. Life is not found anywhere else in the universe. You can search for it. Man has tried and continues to try, but they won't find it. Not in the way that they expect. This earth is where life was put. Here is where life was put for a reason, to carry out God's purpose. It's a special life that was created in a special way, made in God's image so that God may have many sons and daughters brought to glory, which is why we are not to neglect so great a salvation. What is man that you take care of him? That you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man. God has been so deeply interested in man's development and man's history and how man has come to do what he does. He watches his created beings. All the while, through the ages, through history, working out his plan and his purpose within. And that is a mystery. That is what we have been called to understand and believe. We are made a little lower than the angels, but in the image of God. And the angels are observing what God is doing. God has made known to the angels through the church what he is doing with man. And God is working with human beings who are so easily susceptible to sin. He's working with humans that are so easily susceptible to sin. But he will bring them to a point where every knee will bow down and declare allegiance forever and ever to him. They will be completely loyal and faithful to God, and he will always be able to count on them, just as we can count on him. This is what God is doing. Make no mistake about it. It's what we've been called to. And it behooves us to ask this question of ourselves. If God is so mindful of us, how mindful are we of Him and what He is doing in our lives? The understanding of this mystery should be a very powerful motivation for us to remain faithful, loyal to Him, and endure to the end as part of His church, the saints, the first fruits. And as it says here in Romans, the last half of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us?